So anyways, so this evening, of course, tomorrow morning, it'll be a shorter message. So instead of me doing normally the PowerPoint stuff, I'm just going to have it more of a casual message to kind of be flexible for tomorrow morning too. But I'd like to just speak about discipleship, because that's what water baptism is in about. And it's about discipleship, preparation to live life, preparation to live life. It says in Proverbs 24:10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. This proverb makes an interesting and startling statement. When we face the day of adversity, and if we faint, it proves we have little strength. When it refers to the day of adversity, it's not just speaking about the day-to-day troubles or trials or disappointments of life. It's speaking about something that we face that's earth-shattering, the day of adversity. If you face the day of adversity and you faint, your strength is small. You know, and so it speaks about really earth-shattering things. It's saying that when you're facing that day of adversity, when you're facing those momentous types of trials in your life, and if you faint, your strength is small. And you go, well, wait a second. How can that be? And when it says the day of adversity, it can even refer to the end times where all mankind will be shaken. It says in Matthew 24, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Wow. And we see now that many people are troubled. Adversity is increasing. Troubles are increasing. You know, we're supposed to be civilized. But we see actually there's more unrest. There's more uncertainty. There's more fear. There's more rumors of wars and troubles. One time I was even looking at it, and if you graph the number of wars and conflicts in the world in the last few hundred years, we're actually escalating. And there are more wars and disruptions now in the world than there's been in the last number of hundred years. And so it's a time that people are afraid. There's economic uncertainty, there's political uncertainty, and there's military uncertainty. You know what Jesus tells us about that? This is our response supposed to be. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, he's saying, when you see there's wars, when you see there's economic uncertainty, when you see that chaos is coming, it says, don't be worried. How can we be ready not to collapse, not to faint, not to be overwhelmed when we either face personal calamity or worldwide calamity? And that's why we have discipleship. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The ones who stand strong are the believers who have learned to rely on God and not on themselves. Because if you're relying on yourself, there'll be a place where your strength will fail. There'll be a strength where you'll be overcome. There'll be a strength where you'll be filled with fear or uncertainty or confusion. But he says, don't trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. In other words, God promises that when there's chaos around you, when you don't even know what to think anymore, when you don't know how to unravel the problems you're facing, whether they're health, whether they're personal, whether they're family, whether they're national-wide catastrophes, when you go, what is going on here? It's where we come to a place of trusting in God and acknowledging him, and he has promised he will direct you. And I've seen this in my life over and over and over again. You know, know, sometimes we make it too complicated. You know, people say, well, have faith in God. You know, some people say, well, I'm going to have faith for healing. I believe. I said, what are you doing? See, you know what faith is, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew? The word faith means a strong confidence. It means a strong confidence. That's a pretty simple concept, isn't it? It's not some nebulous idea about, you know, trying to stir up enough faith that something will happen, but it's saying, God, I trust in you. I trust you. I trust your word, and I trust your leading of your Holy Spirit. That's confidence. That's faith. And so when we don't know what to do, we don't have to figure it all out. Because you know something? Sometimes we're overwhelmed and we don't know how it'll all work out. We even may fear, will it work out? And God says, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will direct your paths. And you know, it's wonderful about faith is that when we trust him, we can say, Lord, you lead me, and he will. I remember it was in 2001, and we were praying, and during one meeting, one brother had a vision. And in that meeting, he saw a vision. And what he saw was, he saw that we would buy and own the strip bar that's three doors down from us, the most notorious strip bar in the city of London. And he saw that we were going to get it. And I thought, and I knew this brother. I knew he didn't make stuff up. And I thought, okay. So if I started thinking, well, how could we buy a strip bar? I mean, the Hell's Angels ran their drugs out of it. You don't go and say, by the way, we're just taking over. They're not really that happy about kind of that type of thing. And so, you know what we did? For 2 years, we prayed about it. I didn't tell the whole church, just the leadership. But every time I drove to the church, as I passed the strip bar, I pointed to it, not every time, but most times, and say, God, one day that'll be ours. You know, because I said, you said that one day that'll be ours. So I did that for 2 years. 2 years. I remember 2 years later, it was a Wednesday night. We had all the men of the church together, and we said, we're just praying about God's direction for the church. The people didn't know about that prophetic word we had 2 years before. And as we're praying, all the men had a piece of paper and a pencil, and said, well, if the Lord shows you something, write it down. If not, don't write it down. If you think you might get something, write it down. Don't worry about it. But so after about an hour, hour and a half, we're just worshiping God and praying. We had 26 people write stuff down, and two of the things, one was that somebody said the church should buy all the land up to, including the strip bar. Another person saw a vision, and when he drew a picture of the vision he saw about the strip bar, it was the same vision the other guy had 2 years before. The next morning, the London police, the OPP and the RCMP did the largest drug bust in the history of the city of London and shut that strip bar down. Arrested 58 people the next day. Anyways, a few weeks later, a guy came to me. It was on a Friday morning. And he says, I was here to just check something out at the church. And he says, could I speak to the pastor? And I said, I'm the pastor. Don't I look like a pastor? But anyways, he said to me, I'm the owner of that restaurant. That's what he called it, a restaurant. And he says, would the church be interested in buying the back parking lot of the restaurant? Because it hadn't reopened yet. And I said, sure. And there were two people with me that morning. And the two people who were with me that morning were the two people who had the vision of the church buying that. One was 3 weeks before, and one was 2 years before. And then he said, would you be interested in buying the entire building and everything? I said, yeah, but we'll pray about it, but yes. And the Lord did it. See, it wasn't like, okay, I'm going to believe that this is going to happen. I said, well, God, if this is your word, I'm going to come to agreement with your word because I trust you. Not like I'm trying to stir something up. Not like I'm trying to, okay, I'm going to believe this now and it's going to happen. No, God, I trust you. And I trust that you're going to do this. If this is your will, I'm going to continue to pray and according to your purposes and see it done. See, the process that we learn to rely on God is called discipleship. That's what discipleship is. It's just learning to trust in God. It's the process of learning to yield and obey to the Holy Spirit. You know, discipleship does not make you more of a Christian. For instance, from the first day a person enlists in the army, he is much a soldier as when he is fully trained. Training does not make a soldier more of a soldier. Because once he's enlisted, his identity is a soldier. However, training makes a soldier a better soldier, not more of a soldier. In a similar way, discipleship does not make us more of a Christian, it just makes us a better Christian. In Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The Great Commission is not evangelism. The Great Commission is discipleship. Evangelism is part of it, but it is not the full Great Commission. See, when evangelism is like gathering the building materials, people coming to Christ, but discipleship is taking those people and building up the body of Christ. That's what the Great Commission is. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus Christ didn't die for us just to save us from our sins and from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation. He did do that. But he also died for us so we could be freed from the power and destructive habits of sin that control our lives. So when we receive Christ, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, from hell. But he says, "I haven't just come to save you that now you're going to be in heaven, but the rest of your life, you're still going to be stuck and troubled and in all sorts of habits that are destructive to your life and are controlling you." He says, "I've also come that you could be disciples so that I could free you from all the habits and bondages and addictions that control your life so you can grow." And then he said, "And I have not only come to save you from your habits and addictions that control and destroy your life. I have come so that you can serve me and you can bring forth eternal fruit that you will take to heaven, that your life can impact eternity." That's discipleship. Discipleship is learning to live a life submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, a life where we joyfully obey him. Sometimes people misunderstand God's commandments and they see God's word in a negative light. God's commandments are protective, not restrictive. God's word is liberating, not limiting. People say, "Well, why can't I be a drug addict? God never lets me do anything that's fun. Why can't I commit fornication and destroy my life and destroy my relationships?" What's wrong with this picture? God's commandments, he's not restricting us. He is giving us a way that we can be disciples, where we can enjoy life, where we can enjoy relationships, where we can flourish. And discipleship teaches us how to flourish. Discipleship is a process and a journey where we learn to be followers of Jesus. Instead of a life filled with selfishness and self-will, we learn to submit to the will of God the Father, to the Lordship of Jesus, and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Discipleship is very easy. Discipleship really means to learn to just obey. when Jesus met people, he shared the gospel, the good news, the invitation to the kingdom. And then what did he say? He says, follow me. Follow me. That is the invitation for discipleship. Follow me. You know, the problem is that many Christians' lives are filled with struggles. And our witness is not good. And people do not believe the gospel because our lives don't reflect it. But when our lives reflect it, that's when they're interested in the gospel. I remember many years ago, about 41 years ago, I received the Lord after first year engineering in the summertime and went back to university second year. And then in second year, after second year university, I had a summer job working in an engineering office as a student engineer. And I remember I was, this is like, I'm talking about 1977, okay? This is a long time ago. This is before people had laptops and computers. We actually, this is really surprising, but we actually made engineering drawings using pencil and paper and rulers. Now, I don't know, there's some people like, I know the young people wouldn't believe that. What is a pencil even? But anyways, we would have mechanical pencils and we would have all this stuff and we'd spend weeks doing drawings. And I remember when I was there and I tried to share my faith with people. And this one guy said, you know, when he went to Fanshawe, he said, there was one girl who always said that she was a Christian, right? And she always said, oh, she trusts God, she trusts Jesus. But anytime anything happened, she was the first to panic. If something didn't work out the way she wanted to, she was the first to complain. And he told me that. You know why? She wasn't yet a disciple. She was a believer, but she was not yet a disciple. And so her life did not reflect the peace and joy that the gospel promises. And I remember we had a big room and there's about 5-6 of us drafting tables and all you hear is people drawing lines and, you know, we'd just spend hours. And I remember one time my sister came into my office. I was doing some design and I would spend hours doing calculations. And she looked at me and says, this must be extremely boring. Remember that? Yeah, I'm so happy my wife, my sister encouraged me in my job profession. But anyways, but we're all here and we're drawing, and this is before I was an engineer, just as a student engineer, and we're all drawing. And you know, one of the things that really irritating when you spend hours, like when you have a drawing, you might spend a week on a drawing, right? Because you're every detail, every letter, everything's got to be. And you know, sometimes you're drawing and all of a sudden something happens, the pencil breaks. And when it breaks, it makes a big divot in your paper. And so most people after that respond by using colorful language, if you know what I mean. And of course, I'm drawing, everybody's quiet and we're all drawing, and all of a sudden my pencil snapped. And everybody looks at me. And I go, praise the Lord. God's commandments are protective, not restrictive. God's word is liberating, not limiting. You know, and so when we live undisciplined lives, when we're not disciples of Jesus, then we don't reflect that. And all of a sudden, it's not like the devil comes and hits us with a frontal attack and knocks us down. When we're not learning to be disciples, little tiny things will set us off and knock us down. Somebody comes and says, the devil attacked me today. The devil attacked me. I had a spiritual attack. What happened? My car broke down. I go, no, your car just broke down. You see what I mean? Is that the smallest thing makes them angry and frustrated and discouraged and everything else because they haven't yet learned to be disciples. But people who've learned to be disciples, even when they're arrested for their faith in Christ and may be martyred, they have a peace and a confidence in God's goodness and faithfulness. The Bible warns us as the times draw closer to the end, and we see we're living near the end times. We are living near the end times. You know, it's sort of like when you see, it says in the Bible, when you see the fig tree blossoming, you know the end is near. Everybody knows what the fig tree represents prophetically. Represents Israel. Represents Israel. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people were not in the land of Israel. For 2,000 years. And in 1948, the clock began ticking. God brought back the Jews into the land in 1948. And this is what it says in Zechariah. Can a nation be born in a day? And he says, but this nation will be born in a day. In 1948, the Jews, the UN, declared them as a nation. I like what one person said is this. Israel is God's timepiece. Jerusalem is God's centerpiece. And the church is God's masterpiece. And when Israel became a nation, the timepiece began ticking. And what's the centerpiece? The eyes of the world are on Jerusalem. When Trump said, we're going to move the capital back to the capital of Jerusalem, we're going to move the embassy to Jerusalem, there was such a huge uproar. It says in Zechariah, it says about Jerusalem two things. It'll be a cup of trembling that whoever tries to drink of it will be like intoxicated, overwhelmed. And it'll be a burdensome stone that whoever tries to carry it or lift it will be crushed by it. And that's the case, isn't it? For 2,000 years, Jerusalem was a city that has little importance. A lot of nomadic people lived in it. It wasn't a major city. And now the eyes of the world on Jerusalem. But the third thing is, God wants to take his people and have us become disciples so we can be his masterpiece. It's interesting that directly after Jesus was baptized in water by John the Baptist, he was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness and experienced three temptations. The temptations were to prove, had he become a disciple? Had Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin, born as a baby, growing up, did he actually come to the place that he was worthy to begin to proclaim the gospel as the Messiah? Had Jesus become a disciple? Had he become a disciple of his Father? And those three temptations are related to water baptism. But in a little reverse order, when we're first believers, we take water baptism, so we'd move into discipleship. He took water baptism to prove that he had become a disciple. He said, let it be done now to fulfill all righteousness. It says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A Christian who has become a disciple is no longer ruled by the fleshly impulses, but has learned to be led by the Spirit. That would be a good definition of a disciple. Someone who's learned no longer to be ruled by the fleshly impulses, but to be led by the Spirit. That's what discipleship does. Romans 8, 6, the first part says, for to be carnally minded is death. You know, when we're not spiritually minded, we do stupid things. Do you know what I mean? When we're fleshly minded, we do stupid things. Sometimes you see somebody who's doing things that are so destructive, and you say, why are you doing that? But you know something? But when they're led by the flesh, they cannot see that what they're doing is destructive to after they do it. I work with a lot of people who struggle with drug addictions. And they'll take their rent money and everything else, and they'll blow it in like one night. And they have no money for the rest of the month. And then they think, what have I done? I said, that would have been a good question to ask 24 hours before. You know, I thought of a Christian bumper sticker to really relate to this. And it would say this, Lust makes one stupid. Lust makes one stupid, right? And you see, any time we're driven by lust, people will destroy their marriages and be unfaithful because at the moment of lust, they do something that is destructive to their marriage. If they have an addiction to pornography, if they have an addiction to alcohol, if they have an addiction to gambling, whatever that is, lust makes them stupid. And at that moment, they do things that destroy themselves, destroy their relationships, destroy their families, destroy their finances, because at the moment, they're carnally minded. But when we learn to be disciples, we no longer are impulsive. We are no longer controlled by the lust of the flesh, but we've learned to be led by the Spirit. And that's what discipleship is. So anybody wants to buy that bumper sticker, I'll make some for you. In 1 John 2:16, it talks about basically the three areas of temptation. Everything you will experience in life is under one of these three areas. And this is what it says in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Disciples are able to overcome the three areas of temptation. And what are they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when you study the three temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness, they are lining up with those three. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 is the first temptation. And the devil says this: if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. This relates to the lust of the flesh. If you're the Son of God, take these stones and make them into bread. In other words, satisfy your fleshly desire. Now go, what was wrong with that? What, Jesus took bread and fish and multiplied it and fed 5,000. He did it and fed 4,000. So what was wrong with that? The problem was this. Because I prayed about it one time. I said, what was the temptation? What was the temptation when the devil says, if you're the Son of God, take these stones and make them into bread. And as I prayed about it, all of a sudden this thought came to me. And this is what Jesus said about earthly fathers in contrast to his heavenly Father. If you go to your father and you're hungry and you ask for bread, will he give you a stone? And you ask for a fish, will he give you a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good things when you need them? So what was the temptation? The devil was saying, if you're the Son of God and your father is God, then your father must be more evil than any father on this earth because you need bread and he's only given you stones to eat. So if you're the Son of God, you got to make stones in the bread yourself because your heavenly Father has given you nothing but stones to eat. That was the temptation. What was Jesus' response to that temptation? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was Jesus' response? Jesus said, my Father is abundant. My Father is one who loves me, and he gives me everything I need. He gives me every. Man will not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from God. In other words, my Father has not left me alone. He has not left me destitute, but I can trust him. And I will not say, he has given me stones to eat. No, my Father has given me everything I need. And you know, every time when the lust of the flesh come and we complain, we are agreeing with the Satan. God, I need this. Where are you? I need that. Why haven't you given it to me? We are agreeing with Satan, saying, our heavenly Father is an evil father, more evil than the fathers of this earth. So how do we overcome that temptation? Thankfulness. That's what Jesus said. He was thankful that the Father gave him everything he needed all the time. was thankful that his father gave him everything he needed all the time. And so by being thankful, we overcome the lust of the flesh. We have the lust of the flesh. You'll never satisfy the lust of the flesh. You'll never satisfy the lust of the flesh if you keep seeking it. But if you're thankful, see, you know what gluttony is? Gluttony is trying to find satisfaction in food. And you'll just keep eating and eating and eating. Because there is no satisfaction in food. Right? So I'll have a piece of pie. I'll have a second piece of pie. I'll have a third piece of pie. You'll eat till you feel sick to your stomach. And the next day you'll do it again. Because you're looking for satisfaction in the food. But you know how you get satisfaction from eating? By giving thanks to God. Whether it's a small meal or a large meal, you say, thank you for this food. Thank you for your provision. It's in thankfulness that we are satisfied so we can enjoy all the blessings of this life. Why do people go into sexual immorality? Because there's not thankfulness in the marriage relationship. And because of that, they look outside for satisfaction. And it brings perversion. But when we're thankful for our relationships, it brings fulfillment in that we are acknowledging God. So that's how we overcome the lust of the flesh. So the discipleship or the discipline to overcoming lust of the flesh is thankfulness. In other words, having a right relationship with God's provision. Whatever God gives us, be thankful. Having a right relationship with God's provision, that's the discipleship that will set us free from the lust of the flesh. The second temptation that Jesus faced, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil was actually again quoting scripture from the Psalms. So what does this temptation relate with? If you're the Son of God, he took him to the high pinnacle of the temple. If you're the Son of God, jump down, and God is going to protect you, and his angels will not allow you to be even hurt by this. So what was that temptation? It's the pride of life. If you're the Son of God, if you're so special, prove it to everybody. Jump down, and everybody goes, wow, look at that. That's so miraculous. So that was the temptation, the pride of life. Let everybody see that you are the Son of God. Jump off the pinnacle and let them all see how the angels of God will catch you and bring you to the ground gently. Jesus' response was this. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What would have happened if Jesus had jumped off the Temple Mount? Off the temple pinnacle? What do you think would have happened? I believe he would have died because it was sin. It was sin. But he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know how we tempt the Lord sometimes? I'm a Christian now. God loves me. So I can do what I want, and God will protect me, and my life will be blessed. You're going to find a lot of sorrow in your life if you do that. Because God says, that's why he says, here are my words, this is my commandments, to protect you and to cause you to flourish. And if you disregard those things, it will wreak havoc and destruction in your lives. You know, this has happened sometimes to people in ministry. They have a big ministry. Right? Even sometimes a worldwide ministry. But they're seeing people saved. Maybe even God is even healing people. But they have some secret sins. But you know what they think? I'm God's anointed. So God will take care of me. And you know what happens? Eventually, the very sins that they've been hiding are exposed. And it destroys their ministry and destroys their marriage. And destroys the very thing that they wanted to do, which is to promote the gospel, because it brings shame to the gospel. because they thought, I can get away with it. I'm the special one. I'm the anointed one. I'm the preacher and people come to Christ. I'm the preacher and people are getting saved and healed. I'm the preacher. But they're not realizing the devil has fooled them because they succumb to the pride of life that there's something special. But eventually, it destroys their lives and their ministry and their marriages and sometimes their health. But Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So how do we overcome the pride of life? By humility in serving others. That's how you know, when we're proud, we think, hey, that person treats me like a doormat. Yeah, okay. Well, I'm not a doormat. Okay. And I'm upset that they're treating me like a doormat. Okay. So guess what? They're so busy getting angry that they have lost the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. I remember one time I was listening to a person sharing about, I do presentations on creation evolution, and I've done it for like 25 years now. But remember at one guy was speaking one time, and he gave this testimony. It was in London, England. He was debating an evolutionist. And in this debate, the evolutionist actually just did a better job debating him and really beat him in the debate, right? Really did a good job. But, well, no matter how antagonistic this evolutionist was, he was caustic and everything else, this creationist, a Christian, was showing peace and joy and was respectful. When this guy was being disrespectful, he was being respectful. So anyways, after the two-hour debate and stuff, they were leaving the hall, and they happened to be at the same train station waiting for their trains to take them wherever they're supposed to go in England. And while they're there, they started talking. And this evolutionist was so, this atheistic evolutionist was so touched by this guy's humility, he began to ask him, how is it he had so much peace, even though I was being so obnoxious, etc.? So he started sharing the love of Christ. And by the time they finished speaking, that person had received Christ. Because he wasn't concerned about how he looked or how he was being treated. He was concerned for the soul of the other person. And so Jesus wasn't there to prove himself something. He came to serve and to die for our sins, not to show off or prove something about who he is. So the discipleship of service gives us the right relationship with God's protection. God protects us when we walk in his ways, but his protection isn't meaning that we're free from all sorts of adversity. His protection is there, so we know that the enemy can do nothing unless God allows it. And if he allows it, it's for a reason. Many, many people have come to Christ because they were persecuting Christians, and God allowed that to its limit. And when they saw their godly example, the same persecutors ended up becoming believers in Jesus. The third temptation that Jesus faced was this. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I give you if you will fall down and worship me. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you worship me, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Well, what's that? It's the lust of the eyes, right? Look at all that you can have. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. The lust of the eyes. What was Jesus' response? Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So how do we deal with the lust of the eyes? Contentment. You know, greed is the opposite of contentment. A person wants more and more and more. And the lust of the eyes will destroy someone. I remember somebody asked one time, Rockefeller, the original senior, in the 1930s, he was a billionaire, whatever they were back then, but he, one of the richest men in the world. And a reporter was interviewing him, saying, how much more money do you need? And you know what he said? Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. But why? Because of the lust of the eyes. It never satisfied. It's never satisfied. And you know something? And if we have the lust of the eye, we will become so materialistic. But when we learn to be content, whether God multiplies our provision or doesn't, we'll be content. Isn't that wonderful? We can be content, whether we have a lot or little. But that's how we overcome the lust of the eyes. And so Jesus was saying, my purpose here is to worship my Father. And I'm content with whatever he has for me to do. You know, sometimes we want to, you know, like, I would like to be musical, but that's not happening. You know, I think when people sing, it's just amazing. Like, I mean, it's just like, wow, they play. They get, like, you when you play instrument, I don't know what you do. You just keep pressing those keys and out comes music. You know, I actually took a year of piano when I was a kid, but I thought I would put my music teacher out of her misery and just quit. Right? But the point is, I recognize, be content with what gifts God has given you and where God has put you and serve him faithfully there. So we see the discipleship. He wants us to have the right relationship with God's provision, and that's to be thankful. He wants to have the right relationship with God's protection, and that's willing to humble ourselves and serve him. And he wants to have the right relationship with God's purposes for our lives, and that's contentment. And so water baptism that we're going to be doing tomorrow is not simply a symbolic act, because water baptism is a result of faith and obedience. And anytime we have faith and obedience, it releases grace. Do you know that? Anytime you will obey God because you trust him, it releases grace. And grace is God working in you and through you to accomplish his purposes. It's the power of God released. That's what grace is. And so when a person takes water baptism, it's not simply a symbolic act, but it's an act that will release grace in your life to keep going forward. I remember in 1977 when I took water baptism, and I remember telling my dad a week before, he was so angry, he did not look at my face for 1 month. He did not. We were living in the same home. If he walked into the room and I was there, he would turn around and grunt and walk out. Remember that, Priscilla? It was pretty extreme. But I was going to take water baptism because I wanted to follow Jesus, and I needed to tell my dad. It was very, very difficult. At that time, you weren't a believer yet, right? So you were really upset with me because she was thinking, how old are you, at 14 at the time? Yeah. I remember my sister came in the room one time crying and said, why are you doing this to our family? Remember that? Why are you doing this to our family? And she was crying and upset that I was causing so much pain for my father and my grandfather and all the relatives and everything else. But the thing is, I wanted to follow Jesus, and I didn't want to follow Jesus secretly. Because one of the purposes of water baptism is to make a declaration to everybody, those who are happy about it and those who are not always so happy about it. See, water baptism doesn't mean that our life's going to be easier or that we're going to have fewer trials. What it means is we have made a decision to walk God's way and to honor God with every decision we make. So, but although water baptism is not a ritual, it does have strong symbolism. Water baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, when we're lowering somebody, we lower somebody into the water, so it's a picture of death. They're covered by the water, it's a picture of burial. And we bring them out of the water, and it's a picture of resurrection. And water baptism is actually a confession of three things. It's a confession of something that has happened, something that is happening, and something that will happen. So when we take water baptism, it's a confession of what has happened in the past. It's saying, I have already put my faith in Christ. I've already died with him, and I'm a new creation. I'm born again now. I've got a new life. It's also a confession of what's happening every day. Every day I choose to die to myself, and every day I choose to live for Jesus. And it's a confession that one day these physical bodies will die, and I believe that I will be resurrected in an immortal physical body. It's a confession of what's happened, what we want to happen, and what will happen. Here's a testimony. I read it last time. Last time we had water baptism in November, but this is a true story, and I'd just like to read this testimony. Many years ago, I was a pastor in a church in New York, and one day a person named Joey slipped into the back pew. I later found out that Joey was a drug addict and lived this lifestyle that included petty theftery, selling drugs, and living in a drug-induced high. His world was a network of young men and women whose world, from dawn until late into the night, was a pursuit of getting high. He continued to come back week after week, eagerly listening to the preaching of the gospel. We had a baptismal service almost every Sunday, and after hearing the gospel and being awakened by the Spirit to faith in Christ, Joey asked for baptism. He sent out invitations to his family and the network of persons who made up his world that read simply, "You are invited to Joey's funeral and resurrection on Sunday night." They came out curious and confused. Joey stood by the baptismal water and addressed his stunned family and friends with the words, "Goodbye, I'm leaving the world that all of us know for the real life in Jesus. You will see me around and we will talk, and I hope you will continue to be your friend. But the joy you have known has died, and in a few minutes will be buried, and the man you will be talking to is someone who has been risen from the dead and for the first time in his life is really alive. And seeing as he is dead, Joey will not now sell drugs anymore. He will not be joining you to shoot up or be at your parties." He walked the streets in Brooklyn, seeing the old haunts and friends. But although in the world he was not of it, he was a man who had been joined to Christ. He had returned home from his own funeral to see the world and all of life through resurrection eyes. I remember when I took water baptism, it was 41 years ago. It was in June 1977. And it's where I made a stand. I had received Christ 6 or 7 months before, but it's where I made a stand and saying, even if it's going to cost me my family and my future in terms of what I thought, I was going to make that decision, and I did. And as you all know, I think many of you know, 18 years later, my father received Jesus. And the ABCs of the gospel, what are the ABCs of the gospel? A, admit you're a sinner. We all need to recognize that we not only sin, but we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to him and put our faith in him. That he came, he died for our sins, and he's resurrected. And C, confess Jesus, your Lord and Savior. Tell others that you have put your faith in Christ. And that's one reason, water baptism. It's an open confession that we have put our faith in Christ and we now want to learn to be his disciples. So we're going to just pray now. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. I thank you that you're so faithful and so loving, Lord. I'm so thankful, Father, that you opened my eyes to salvation. I was an agnostic, Lord. I was mocking the gospel. I was one who was lost. But because of your love and tender mercy, you kept tugging at my heart. And you brought me to salvation, Father. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much, Jesus, for your great love, for your great goodness, for your great faithfulness, Father. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Father. Thank you, Lord. I pray a blessing on each one here, Lord. Oh, God, you know each one of us where we're at, Lord. You know our struggles. You know our victories. You know our weaknesses. You know our strengths. You know where we're growing and where we're struggling, Lord.